I'll send him a CD. Okay. Make sure this is working so we don't miss the last one. Okay, well, I'm excited about this, eschatology. And in your books, it begins on page 509. The word is eschatology, meaning the study of the end things or the final things. That is what the word means. Ryrie calls it things to come. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word. We ask that our hearts might be open to understand it. And I ask that what we study tonight might be a source of inspiration and hope for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go right. There's many things. It's a big section, as you see in this book. And this you could go off onto for hours and hours and hours. So we're going to be trying to skim through it quickly, and I'm going to have a hard time not diving into the depths of it. But eschatology means the theology of last things. The next paragraph on page 509 says, "For many moderns, eschatology is a study of despair, for all things will end in death. The death of the individual, the death of the universe, the death of everything. It's over. The end is here. Whoa, whoa, why do you want to talk about that?" Okay. For evolution, that does not promise immortality. That's also despair. So whenever you start talking about the end things, it's oftentimes a terrible, terrible thing. But for the Christian, the study of end things, or eschatology, provides a clear and detailed teaching concerning the future so that he may know with certainty what lies ahead. And first of all, it should not be amazing to you that the God who created the universe, who knows the beginning from the end, is able to project and tell us what is to come. And if he expects us to have faith in him and walk with him, it would be obvious that he would tell us where we're going in some form of detail. Not all the details. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of questions in eschatology, but there's enough information there, if you read it correctly, to know that we have a good hope. We have a good future. The scope of eschatology, Ryrie writes, concerns the intermediate state. That means what is going on in heaven right now, those that have gone on before us, what is their condition, what is going on. The resurrections, for everyone that has gone to be with the Lord is going to be resurrected. We've talked about that when we studied anthropology, that a man is immaterial and material. And to be a man, you're going to have all your components in eternity. You're not just going to be a soul in eternity. Your body will be resurrected. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, the beginning of man. Eschatology includes the rapture of the church. Ryrie believes in the rapture of the church, which is gaining momentum all the time as it's breaking into Reformed theology and scriptures are being read literally. And we'll talk about that a little bit. The second advent, which is the second coming of Christ to the earth, which is something that he himself said would happen, that he came the first time, but he will return to the planet. And then the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign, or the reign of the kingdom of Christ. Now, depending on your view of all that, you can lump them all together. The rapture, the second coming are the same thing. The millennium is the same thing as the church age, which is the same thing as Israel. But when you start doing that, you're really not reading the scriptures. You're really just watering things together and coming up with no answer. But we'll see this as we go. The development of eschatology, there's some things there that you can read on how it's come together. Turn to the next page, 510. Something we've got to mention, the importance of eschatology. It says, "There is much divergence in this area of doctrine, and because some things are not crystal clear, some assume that eschatology should be given a lesser importance than other areas of biblical truth." For example, all the other areas we talked about, like soteriology, the study of salvation. My gosh, that's important. Everyone should study or know something about salvation. Maybe the study of who God is, or the study of the Bible. You know, we need to study that. But eschatology, there's a lot of confusion there, and a lot of things are not clear-cut. We should probably just best back away from this and not get involved, because it's going to cause division. It's going to make people ask questions. Man, it's going to make people study into the Bible and look things up and try and... And what's wrong with that, you see? Well, it says right here, Ryrie answers, Now, we've gone through church history, and we've talked through theology this last year, so listen to this. Is there any area of doctrine that has not been debated? Now, do you remember, as we went through church history, remember the Nicene Council, where Athanasius and Arian were the two leaders of two groups deciding on the deity of Jesus Christ? Who is Christ? Is he God, or is he created by God? Well, now let's not get too involved. That's not an important issue. Well, there was division over who Jesus Christ was as the church theology or doctrines were developed. Also, church government. We talked about that a little bit last week. The Trinity, predestination, eternal security, the effects of Adam's sin. All of those things have been debated, are still being debated. There's controversy in every area. I remember I got hired at a Christian school to teach the high school Bible classes, and they told me, I only lasted 2 years. They told me when I started, they says, just don't talk about the controversial issues. I says, I teach out of an NIV Bible. I says, when I walk into the classroom the very first day of school with my NIV Bible, I'm controversial because there's going to be people there that think King James is the only Bible. So he says, once I walk in, I'm controversial. You can't, the Bible, there's always going to be two opinions. I mean, in here, we could go through every one of these areas here and have everybody share their ideas, and we could divide this whole group up into one-person islands. So the ideal is not about being controversial. Everything is controversial. The thing is digging into the truth and pursuing the truth. And so that is no excuse not to get into eschatology. Difficult concepts, he writes, such as the triunity of God, the deity and humanity of Christ, the meaning of the only begotten, and the concept of imputed sins, and goes on and on, have all been difficult things for the church to handle and debate. But because they jumped into it, because they argued, because they divided, because they took sides and they debated and went to Scripture for answers, many of these things have been resolved and are clearly seen as being truthful or in error today. It says, yet we do not, nor should we, shy away from the detailed study of any of these things, nor should we shy away from eschatology. Then that last paragraph, he writes these things. The knowledge of prophecy, or the knowledge of eschatology, will provide these things. He's got several things written, and he's got scripture references for you. Provides joy in the midst of affliction. That is one of the big things. In the midst of our lives, we know where we're going. We know that Jesus wins. We know there's a future hope. It provides joy in your life. B, cleanses and encourages holy living. 1 John 3:3. Peter mentions the same thing. Peter mentions where he says, if this is what's going to happen, if this is the way it's going to end, then what kind of holy lives should you live? Shouldn't you be living holy if everything is going to be destroyed and only the righteous is going to go on? Meaning it's going to encourage you to live a righteous life. C, all scripture is profitable. And if prophecy, which is a large portion of the Bible, say, well, I don't want to get into Bible prophecy. Well, you're going to have to cut out a big chunk of Ezekiel, parts of Isaiah, all the prophets spoke of it, the entire book of Revelation, a lot of Paul's teaching, and Jesus, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew are going to have to be cut out because there, and that's just portions of it. A huge part of the Bible is going to have to be set aside for, well, we don't understand that. Well, we don't understand that because sometimes people are afraid of it. It gives truth about the end of history. It gives proof of the reliability of Scripture. As things continue to unfold, lining up with Scripture, it proves the Bible knows what it's talking about. You go back to the 1500s, we've mentioned this before. It's hard for the Reformed theologians to come up and understand eschatology because their theology was to be developed in the 1500s and 1600s, and many of the world events have not transpired. And so they are forced in their viewpoint to read the Bible. As far as prophecy, they couldn't put it together. They couldn't see literal fulfillment. And so they began to spiritualize it and just they couldn't understand it per se. Where today, one of the big things is Israel. There was no nation of Israel in the 1500s, 1600s. They're a dispersed nation wandering around, scattered throughout the world. And to say Israel was going to once again come back into the land, they're going to be a power. The Antichrist was going to sign a peace treaty with them to begin the seven-year tribulation. And the Lord is going to come back and deliver his people in the midst of battle. It's kind of like, well, that must have already happened because Israel's not even close to being in Jerusalem. But now in our day, we're forced to step back and say, could this be read literally? Because Israel's back in the land. Things are happening. And as you begin to see that, you begin to realize the Bible is accurate. In fact, that's one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible is Israel's return. Because for years, people said, well, they're not coming back. And they had even believers spiritualize the Bible. But now, everyone has to recognize the Bible is the only thing that recognized Israel was going to come back. And they are back. They're here to stay. F, it gives proof of, okay, number G, draws our hearts out in worship to the God who is in complete control. To slight prophecy is to miss all these benefits. Okay, now, there are some views. There is this. I'm going to have to get started on this somewhere, so I'm going to do this right here. I believe, and Ryrie believes, And it's always nice to be able to say someone believes what you believe. Believe me, it's nice to say that. That there's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is going to be the king of the earth. He's going to be on this planet, the same dirt, the same system, this planet. At the end of this, the heaven and earth is going to be burned up. It mentions that in Isaiah, it mentions it in Peter, it mentions it in Revelation. The heaven, everything in the universe will be consumed, and a new heaven and earth will be created, and we begin the eternal state that goes on forever and ever. And that's another subject we're going to get into later, possibly. Before the 1,000-year millennium, Jesus Christ returns to the planet. It's called the pre-millennial return of Christ. Before the kingdom can come, the king has to be here to establish the kingdom. First the king, he establishes the kingdom. But the king, this coming of the king, that is the second coming, or the second advent of Christ. Before he returns, he also is coming to deliver the Jews. The Bible talks about the day he comes to deliver Israel. Zechariah talks about, we can just go on, and we will eventually in a few weeks. 7 years are going to transpire called the tribulation. The reason we say 7 years, and I can show you in the book of Daniel, is because it speaks of a 7-year period. The book of Revelation refers to this in a 3.5-year period, or 2 3.5-year periods, and uses the number 1,260 days. It also uses 42 months, speaking of that tribulation divided in half. The second half is called the Great Tribulation. Now, in other words, I'm reading this literally, because Daniel says a times, time, and half a time, which is used again in Revelation to indicate times is 2 years, time is 1 year, half a time is half a year. You add them together, you've got 3.5 years again. So 1,260 days is the equivalent of 42 months, which is the equivalent of 3.5 years, which is the equivalent of the Great Tribulation, that second half of the 7-year period of Daniel. So this is pretty literal. There's no symbolism in that. Well, maybe that represents what? Do you think the days represent days? The months represent months? The years represent years? I mean, it's an open and closed case. Okay, but anyway, there's a 7-year tribulation here, and that is detailed in the book of Revelation. Referred to in the prophets, Jesus referred to it, Paul refers to it. Before this tribulation, this is going to be the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. Now, I'm throwing some stuff out here, and I'm just trying to get something established, and we'll go back and pick it apart. Daniel says there's going to be 70 sevens. And he gives a time period between the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes. There's going to be, and then he uses, it's going to be 69 sevens. Now, the word sevens in the book of Daniel is the word for weeks. And it can be weeks as far as 7 days or 7 years. In our English language, a week is 7 days. In the Hebrew word, it meant 7 days or 7 years, depending on the context of what was written. So you take 70 times 7, you get 490. So Daniel is either talking about, as the angel spoke to Daniel, there being a period of 490 days until the Messiah, everything was fulfilled, the Messiah had come. Or he's talking about 490 years. So 490 days is like about a year and a half. And it obviously, that wasn't what he's talking about. So the context is speaking of 490 years. But it says that in the 483rd year, or the 69th seven, the Messiah was going to come. The Anointed One, which is translated into the Greek Christos, which is the Greek word that we translate Christ. So when the Christ came, it was going to be in the 483rd year. But when he came, he was going to be cut off and have nothing, separated completely, indicating he was going to come and not receive his kingdom. He was going to be cut off and receive. He comes, but he's going to be cut off, which means killed violently, and have nothing. Means the king came, got zero of the kingdom. That is when Jesus Christ came the first time. And he came in the 483rd year. We can do all the charts and show you how that works out mathematically to the year. But there still remained the last 7 years between the Messiah's death and the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was in the 483rd year of Daniel's prophecy. Well, there's 7 years of time left. The disciples asked him in the book of Acts, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They understood it literally. It's all happened. Now are we going for the kingdom? He says, not for you to know the times or seasons. He says, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he began, as in other references that he had, the church age and put this thing on hold. That's why it's been longer than 7 years. We are in the church age. He began, we've talked about before, he began talking about the mystery age. And we talk about that out of Matthew and different places. Paul was one that really revealed what was going on. And we are in that age right now. That's where we are at in time. That is where you're at in time. You're living between the first and second coming of the Messiah. You're living between the 483rd year and the 484th year of Daniel's prophecy. This was it. Well, why didn't the angel tell Daniel about this? Because it is called in the New Testament a mystery. It was always planned, but it was not revealed. It is only through Paul. And Paul lists several mysteries. And one of the mysteries he's going to mention is going to be, one, Israel, he says, Israel being set aside is a mystery. And Israel was set aside. We see it in the parable of the treasure being buried in the field. Israel, at this time, then in 70 AD, as you know, Israel disappeared and was buried in the earth, scattered in the earth. But we know from Ezekiel that the dry bones are going to come together. Flesh is going to appear on those dry bones, which represents Israel having been dispersed. And then the breath of God comes into that nation and they come alive. Now, that I have not, that I teach this like this, that has not happened yet. Yes, Israel is resurfacing in the land, but that is the dry bones coming together. That is the flesh of a nation coming back together, because not until the church is removed does God breathe back on the nation of Israel and they become a living nation, God's ordained people, his client nation once again on the earth, fulfilling his purpose. Right now, God is doing his work in this earth through the church, through you and I, believers in Jesus Christ. Before this time, he was working in Israel. But when Israel rejected him, he set him aside, buried him in the earth. But when the church is removed, Israel will be back in focus, and they once again will have 7 years. In fact, the first thing that happens in the tribulation is 144,000 Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, are going to be sealed by the Spirit of God, and they're going to go out and begin to evangelize the nations. And that is not amazing to believe that they can evangelize the world, because they're scattered throughout the world. And the rapture happens, the Spirit comes back into Israel, 144,000 believers are Jews who are not believers, otherwise they would have left in the rapture. Because if a Jew believes in Jesus Christ in this mystery age, they're a member of the church. They're a part of the nation of Israel, but they're believers in Jesus Christ. They're part of the church age. Once the church is raptured, a bunch of the Jews are going to go, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. And they're going to get saved, sealed by the Spirit, and they'll go out and evangelize the world in their nations from where they're living. And hundreds of people say, well, you know, in the rapture or in the tribulation, no one can get saved in the tribulation. Absolutely not. It's going to be the greatest time of revival. In fact, when we get to Revelation, I'll show you a verse that it says, there's a large crowd around the throne of God from every language, tribe, tongue, every nation was there. And John's looking at it and looks at it. And an elder walks up and says, John, where do these people come from? Oh, that's a good question. I don't know. Where do they come from? Well, the point was, John was supposed to say, wow, look at all the people. Where did they come from? But he's just going, wow. Someone else said, well, did you go move John along in the revelation? John, you see all these people? Yeah. Don't you wonder where they came from? Oh, yeah, now that you met, yeah, where do they come from? Then he says, they come out of the tribulation. They've come out of, so there's thousands, multitudes of people that are going to be saved during this tribulation. It's going to be a terrible time. We'll talk about it. A lot of fun. Okay, so what we have here, very quickly, a very clear diagram. You've got the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, he ascends to heaven, sends the Spirit, begins the church age. That's where we're at. This church age ends with the rapture. Boom, the believers are gone, which begins the last 7 years of Israel's time. And this is the book of Revelation. At the end of that right there, Jesus Christ returns, fights the battle of Armageddon, throws the Antichrist off. Everything's, you know, we have the sheep and goat judgment. Many things take place there, and establishes his kingdom. Okay, there we have it. That is called premillennial. Premillennial. Because Jesus comes back before the kingdom, before the 1,000 years. with a pre-trib rapture. Trib meaning the 7-year tribulation. Pre-rapture, pre-trib rapture meaning the rapture takes place and then the tribulation begins. Now, I am not impressed. It makes me more mad every time I hear it. At first, you go, oh, wow, that's a good point. I'm not impressed with people say, what, you don't think the church is going to have to go through the tribulation? It's like, well, what do you think the people in China are going through right now? Well, you know, you think we're never going to have to suffer. Right, in America, right now in time, we're not suffering because we're Christians. But you go to other countries right now, people are being burned in fires for being their faith. People are being killed in China. They're being killed in Russia. For 2,000 years, believers have been being killed. They've been being persecuted. So don't give me, I'm sorry, it makes me mad. Because it's like it's a lousy, and people get, oh, well, gosh, that's a good point. Maybe we do have to go through the tribulation. No, you don't. The church has been going through 2,000 years of tribulation. That's why you got Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs of all the people that have died. They say more people died of martyrdom in the 1900s than they did for the first 1900 years of church history. And that I've heard that over and over from a lot of different sources. No, we do not need to go through the tribulation to purify the church. You don't need to go through the tribulation to find a martyr in the church. Just because you're living in America and you've got a house and a car and all the money you can possibly spend, you think, well, we better go through the tribulation so at least we get persecuted a little bit. Well, then go on the missionary field, go to be a missionary in China and die as a missionary. And then you can say, well, I was persecuted. And then you don't have to go through the tribulation either. So anyway, I'm sorry, that just makes me mad. That's for anyone that's listening to the CD that said, well, what about that? Anyway, no, the church age ends with the rapture and we go back to the tribulation or the last 7 years, back to the age of Israel. And Israel is going to be persecuted along with believers during this time. It's called Jacob's time of trouble. Jesus referred to that, and there's many things there. Okay, pre-trib rapture, pre-trib or pre-millennial return of Christ. Now, we look at the next chapter. A survey of post-millennialism. You may want to read through this. Number one, Ryrie says, I am a pre-millennialist. First, he says there are three major systems of eschatology. There's post-millennialism. Post means after. Post-millennialism would mean that Jesus Christ returns at the end of the millennium. But now, there, they do not see this the way we do. Or, sorry, I don't want to put you in my camp. The way I do. Maybe you want to go through the tribulation. All right. Help me, Tom. Maybe. I know. Judgment of God is falling on me. I'm going to do this quickly. If it falls on your lap, Tom, catch it. It needs to stand a little straighter. All right. How's that? There we go. Okay. Post-millennialism is going to have the cross somewhere, like right here. And here goes time. Post-millennialism is going to have Jesus Christ coming back at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years in post-millennial, you don't need to be literal anymore. It's like 1,000 years means what? A long time. 1,000 years means the fullness of time. So it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means, now, this whole thing is, we'll talk about when that is, but the idea there is Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the millennium. This is post-millennialism. Here's right out of the mouth of someone that believes in post-millennialism. Now, people who believe in post-millennialism are believers in Jesus Christ. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They're members of the body of Christ. They just don't see eschatology the way Ryrie would. Okay? Here it is. It says, on page 511, that view of last things, which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world is eventually to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. In other words, a post-millennial doctrine believes that right now the kingdom of God is being advanced by preaching the gospel. Okay, I can go with that. The kingdom of God is being advanced through the church, but it's the spiritual side of it. But here, We are going to then, if this is taking place, we are going to preach the gospel until it sweeps around the world. And it says right here that the world is eventually to be Christianized. And that the return of Christ is to occur at the close. So in other words, we are now, I'm going to fill this question mark in here, right now, during the church, we are in the millennium or headed towards the millennium. Maybe we're not there yet, but as soon as we get our act together and all the missionaries are going out and you go and get China saved and get Russia saved and America holds on to their salvation, and then eventually we'll have a 1,000-year period. Maybe it'll take us 2,000 years to get there, whatever. Then there'll be 1,000 years of where Christ, or Christ through the church, will reign over the world in righteousness. And then after we've done that, he'll be so pleased, he'll return to the earth. Now, that is post-millennialism. Now, the idea there is the church is going to, in a sense, become the government of the world. That preaches real well when two things are happening. When world situations are getting better and better and better. And it preaches real well when Roman Catholicism and the Holy Roman Empire is ruling Europe and extending their bound borders. But as soon as it starts collapsing in and world situations start to deteriorate, Christians are continuing being persecuted, and yeah, people are getting saved, but we don't see Christians taking over world governments, and then he starts to backslide, post-millennialism falls apart. In fact, right now, post-millennialism died out right after, well, it was real popular around 1900. Industrial Revolution, increase of education. You got Dewey, you've got Darwin, you've got Freud, you've got all the liberal preachers coming out. It's all about social action. Now you can see this postmillennial wants to go out and have social action. We're going to bring everybody into this perfect. We're going to create a utopia. See that? It lines up very well with humanism. We're going to create a utopia on the earth, and then Jesus comes back at the end. But then World War I hit. That really, oh my gosh, that was a little man. But they recovered. Then World War II, and then at that time, there's the post-millennial books pretty much fell apart. There's another one. It is called, well, let's see, turn the page. That's that chapter. Turn to chapter 516. Amillennialism. Amillennialism. Now, amillennial, the Greek a, like the beginning of a word, they put a in front of it. That'd be like us putting the word anti. Or non, or none, or un. It means, amillennialism means no millennium. There is no millennium. And so I'm going to draw another little diagram here. Amillennialism means this. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. We are in the church age. And at the end of, and they don't even call it the church age, because this is going to put Israel. Now watch, I'm jumping way all over the place here, but this is coming up. Israel was given many promises in the Old Testament. The land, the kingdom, many promises were given to Israel. Some were fulfilled, but many of them have never been fulfilled. Many of the promises, the literal promises of Israel, have never been fulfilled. Now, in all millennial theology, they'll say, well, that's because they failed. And those promises were not fulfilled. And so God is now going to fulfill that in the church spiritually. And so in a sense, the church is Israel. The church and Israel are the same thing. That's why I make a distinction when I teach and preach that the church is not Israel. The church is a separate identity than Israel. Because once you lump them together, and that means Israel, and this preached real well in the 15, 1600s. Because Israel is a despised nation. They've been rejected by God. And you can see they don't even have their own nation. And so we, the church, have inherited all of their promises, all of their blessings, and God has no plan for Israel. They've fallen off the charts. And so now we are Israel. And all their promises that they didn't get are now being fulfilled spiritually in the church. And this is going to continue on until Jesus Christ returns to the planet. And at that point, everything happens. No judgment, no tribulation, no millennium. Jesus Christ returns to the planet. He judges the living and the dead, burns up the earth, and we go off into the eternal state. All millennialism. We're right here. The next thing that happens is Jesus splits the sky, judges everybody, burns the whole thing up, and we go off into eternity. That is amillennialism, no millennium. Now, that is based on spiritualizing everything. Spiritualizing the millennium way past 1,000 years and a long, long time to just being absorbed into the church age. It's the time that the church is on the earth. It spiritualizes Israel into the church. It spiritualizes all the covenant promises that God made to Abraham as being non-existent. And now you at this point, you no longer can. And they laugh. Amillennialism mocks the rapture. Which is, I mean, I don't agree with them, but I understand why they do. Hank Hanegraaff has just come out with a book called The Last Apostle. Anybody familiar with that right there? Okay. Tim LaHaye wrote the Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye is premillennial. He believes like what we originally wrote up here. He believes with Ryrie. And so he wrote the premillennial idea into his novel with the help of another guy, Jenkins, right, I think. And that sold well. Zondervan produced it. It sold well. Well, Hank Hanegraaff, who is of the Reformed theology, who is amillennial, says that's heresy. For example, the Catholics are not premillennial. They are either amillennial or postmillennial. That would make sense if you're in the Catholic Church, would it not? Because the Catholic Church is going to take over the world. They lived that way for 1,500 years, conquering the world. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. It comes from Augustine. Augustine, around 400, began to teach that the church was going to just continue to grow. And it made sense because they'd just taken over the Roman Empire. I mean, the emperor is now a Christian, and this thing's going to keep spreading. It preached well. It made sense. They read the Bible that way. They spiritualized the verses to fit their ideas, and the Catholic Church absorbed it, and that's how the Catholic Church still believes today. They believe that there is going to be a kingdom that's going to come on the earth of Christianity. They're postmillennial, in a sense, of having a kingdom on the earth. Reformed theology is amillennial, and so now Hank Hanegraaff is now going to rewrite the Left Behind series he has, and he begins with the Last Apostle. The Last Apostle is John, and the whole book of Revelation is taken out of the realm of prophecy and placed back into the lifetime of John and the early church. It's all historical. In other words, the book of Revelation, in summing this up in a nutshell, in amillennialism or Hank Hanegraaff's theology, the book of Revelation is a historical document on what was taking place in the early church, and it was there to encourage the early church believers. But it's all written in code so that they would not know that when they say the beast, we're really talking about the Roman emperor who's persecuting the Christians. And so we can't say Domitian or Nero or whoever they're writing about, because then, you know, they'd find us and kill us. So we'll just call him the beast. You know what I mean? 666. And then everybody knew that they're talking about Nero. So it's their code way of writing about persecution. Just stay strong to the end. But stay strong to the end for what? Because it's all symbolic. But anyway, that's Hank Hanegraaff, the Last Apostle, is now that's what he's writing about. And so they look, amillennialism looks at premillennialism as a dream, as some kind of fantasy, of some kind of just, you know, the rapture. You just want to get out of the tribulation and all that. But anyway, that's what's happening right now. It's a big deal. Guess who produced Hank Hanegraaff's book? Well, who produced Tim LaHaye's book and made a bunch of money? Zondervan. Well, why not do it twice? So they produced Hank Hanegraaff's book also. And Tim LaHaye was pretty upset, because they made a killing on his book, on one presenting one idea. They said, well, that's really good. We like the money. Hank, you got a book like this? We'll take that. And they published the same thing too. And so now they're presenting both theology. And again, it's not, I mean, you know, they're just being fair, but they're making money. Okay, anyway, that's amillennial. There's more about amillennialism that you can study right there if you want to. Go to page 523. There's premillennialism. And I pretty much gave you an overview of premillennialism. On page 523, you've got the three views written down there. And I will say this right now. All three of these are biblical views. Amillennialism is biblical. Postmillennium is biblical. Premillennial is biblical. You can use the Bible and believe in the inspiration of the Bible and use all of them. The difference comes in your hermeneutics. How are you going to view? When you start, again, hermeneutics meaning how are you interpreting the Bible? If you are allowing yourself to spiritualize literal promises, you'll end up amillennial or postmillennial. And you're still in the Christian Orthodox ballgame. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am not being critical of you as a heretic. That's fine. But what you've done, you've spiritualized literal verses to get to your conclusion. Augustine did it. Origen did it. Luther did it. And Luther's great, but Luther broke down right here. Calvin broke down right here. They can't rebuild all of theology in one lifetime. I've said that before. They did a great job. They got to this. It's like they just kind of penned some things. Basically, what they did, they just rewrote Catholic theology for the Reform movement. Well, in the 1800s, 1900, late 1800s, it started to break loose. People started to apply the literal interpretation of Scripture established by Luther, established by Calvin. Calvin and Luther, for example, Wycliffe, they went to the Bible literally and found salvation. They went to the Bible literally and established the individuality that will stand before God and be judged. Before that time, they're saying mankind will be judged. Wycliffe and Luther, they said, no, you will be judged by God. So they did a great job. They took literal interpretation, applied it to the Scriptures, and set the church free. But they never took it, and I can't blame them, and applied it to prophecy or eschatology. Why? Because it was so far from them to make that jump from their Catholic faith into this faith right here of premillennialism. But in the 1800s, several people began to do it, the brethren mainly, began to say, let's take that literal style of reform. Basically, they just took reform practice and applied it to the whole Bible. And they came up with, wait. They began to see two different things. They began to see the second return coming of the Christ at the end of the tribulation, but they also saw this meeting of the Lord in the air called the rapture. They took and they read Israel as being truly Israel and the church as being a separate identity, literally. Then they took that and went to Revelation. They began to break things apart and it just continues to unfold. And the thing that amazes me, the further you go with it, the more things just keep falling in place. One of the tests I have of my own theology as I study the Scriptures is one, you say, well, this could be true. Then you study a little bit longer and all of a sudden it just doesn't make sense anywhere else. You got this one dumb idea sitting over there. It doesn't fit anywhere. Well, maybe not. And you put it away. But when you get an idea, could this be true? And then you study it, and all of a sudden it ties into this, and it ties into that. It ties into all the different areas of your faith. It's like, this thing fits. And for me, premillennialism, it just keeps unfolding. It's just all the numbers line up, all the situations, the sequence. Anyway, what you see on page 523, you've got that picture of the cross. Before the cross, the first line is amillennialism. The second line is premillennialism, and the third line is dispensational premillennialism. So now we're going to break this down a little bit more, but what you see before in amillennialism, Israel equals the church. In the New Testament, Israel equals the church, and there's no millennium. When you get down to, for example, the bottom one, dispensational premillennialism, Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, and you end up with the dispensational premillennialism. You can read more there if you'd like to turn the page. And this is where it all begins. Page 526 is really where it all begins. It begins with God's covenant with Abraham. Eschatology begins in Genesis chapter 15. It begins before that in a sense. But in Genesis chapter 15, you've got where God... let's do this first. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram. You remember, leave this land, leave your people, go to the land I'm going to show you. And he makes these things right here. He makes three groups of promises. I'm on page 526. It says the personal promises he made to Abraham. You remember in chapter 12, I mean, we could turn there in our Bibles and read that, but we're rushing for time. In chapter 12, he says, I'm going to do this for you. He says three things to Abraham, the man. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Those he spoke to Abraham. But as he went on, he made universal promises also. Those are the next two things written there. The promises of divine blessing or cursing people on the basis of their treatment of Abraham. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. That's a universal. All time, all people. The next one, a universal promise. The promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed. He says, because of you, Abraham, all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah. Abraham is going to produce that. So those are the universal promises. We've got three personal promises, two universal, and then he makes two national promises to that nation that's going to come from Abraham. He says, the promise that Abraham would father a great nation was both a personal and a national promise, meaning there's going to be a nation. And the promise to that nation of specific land as an inheritance. And he's going to give them a promise of the land. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he makes this promise to them, if you don't mind. He makes the Abrahamic covenant, and in that Abrahamic covenant, he tells Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you, which is going to be Israel. He also mentions the land, which is known as, and comes up other places, Ezekiel, I believe. It gives you more details about it, but it's the land or the Palestinian covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, you will be a nation. The Palestinian covenant, you will inherit this land. We're going to see in a moment the Davidic covenant. And that is where God comes to David the king and says, there'll be a king sitting on your throne ruling this nation forever. And as we break that down, the Davidic covenant means there's going to be a king, but that king is going to reign in Israel, over Israel, forever. And now he's speaking of the Messiah. So now I want you to notice this, and we can point this out and prove this as we go, but these are three covenants that are based on God's promise to Abraham. They're not from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is this: if you will do this, then I, in return, will do something for you. If you'll obey my laws, then I will bless you. This is not a conditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. It is an unconditional covenant. I am going to make a nation from you. I am going to give you this land, and you are going to have a king rule eternally. That is what I promise. But what happens if you disobey? Or what happens if I disobey, you might say, or Abraham might say, and he's going to say that. And we'll see that in chapter 15. Then God says to David and through Solomon during that time period right there, says through David, that if he disobeys, I will punish him until he obeys. And that is what tribulation is all about. Because when that tribulation comes, the Antichrist is going to offer Israel a treaty. And Israel, again, 144,000 got born again, are evangelizing the world. But the whole nation that has just come back into the land, which I think we're beginning to see that right now, it's not in the fulfillment yet, but we see that just like Christ died in 30 AD, but Jerusalem didn't fall until 70 AD. It took 40 years for that thing to really happen. We've got 40 years of it building up, or more, until finally it's ready to take place. So Israel's not going to just come back, the rapture, and then Israel all flies back into the land. They're going to be trickling in, so when the rapture takes place, they're ready. And what Israel's going to do in their land right after the rapture is the Antichrist is going to present himself to Israel as the Christ, as the Messiah, as their deliverer. And Israel is going to sign the covenant with their Messiah. And he signs a 7-year treaty with them. And Israel's going to think, this is the best thing we've ever done. And for the first 3.5 years, he's going to cooperate with them. He's called the false shepherd in the book of Zechariah. And they're going to get to rebuild the temple. They'll worship in the temple. Now, there's all kinds of plagues and stuff happening. We'll talk about that as we go. But the first 3.5 years, Israel and their new Messiah are going to get along. But at the halfway point, it appears in Revelation, he's going to be killed and then possessed, apparently, again, I'm jumping way ahead, by the beast out of the sea, or the beast out of the abyss, which is released by Satan when he's cast out of heaven after the rapture. Get the tapes. But the Antichrist then switches directions. He then begins to persecute them for 3.5 years, and that is known as the punishment. They are being punished by God with their false Messiah. You sign a peace treaty with him, now he's going to persecute you until you figure out who's God. And for 3.5 years, Israel, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, but at the end of that 3.5 years, that's where the Bible talks about all Israel will be saved. Because they're going to be forced to reevaluate everything as a nation, from the Messiah they rejected to the church and the rapture that they saw take place. Remember, the Bible says that Israel is going to see the church and be jealous. They're going to see something that we've got, and they're going to be jealous of it. And that may be the rapture. That may be something that also they put, oh my gosh, that's what happened. Then they sign the peace treaty with the Antichrist, and that doesn't work out, and he begins to kill them at the halfway point, won't let them go into their temple. In fact, he sets his own image up in the temple and says, no, I am God. And they begin to flee, and all kinds of troubles take place, and Jesus tells them to flee to the mountains. Daniel tells them that the Antichrist cannot conquer Moab, Ammon, or Edom, which is the territory just northern Saudi Arabia and southern of the south of the Dead Sea. And that is what takes place right there. So they will, Israel, for rejecting Christ and for signing a seven-year covenant with the Antichrist, is going to be punished until they are ready to listen, and that's going to take place in tribulation, which will result in these three promises being ultimately fulfilled in the thousand-year millennium, where they are in the land, they are the great nation, the greatest nation in the world, and their King Jesus is returned and ruling their country. Now, if you go to chapter next, which is, that's the Davidic covenant, chapter 82, page 532, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, the provisions of the covenant that talks about God promising David that he'd have a king. The outline of the future events. What am I looking for? I'm looking for, there's somewhere in here where it mentions chapter 15. I'm going to just tell it to you. I don't see it. We'll stay right there in chapter 83 real quickly. But God then comes in chapter 15, and we talked about this in church probably about a year ago. Genesis chapter 15, he comes and cuts a covenant with Abraham. You remember that? He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you this land. Tells him the whole covenant again. And Abram says, how will I know this is going to happen? How will I know I'll inherit this? Meaning, if this is a conditional covenant, you're giving me a lot, but man, I've studied history. I know all about Adam. I know all about the flood. I know about what happened after Noah got off the ark. I know about the Tower of Babel. I watched my own father go off into idolatry. How in the world am I going to keep my end of the deal? And it says God put him in a trance, a deep sleep, a vision where he couldn't function. And he did have Abraham take all the sacrifices, the animals, and cut them in halves, the calves and the sheep, and he had a couple birds involved in it. And it says he laid them out in a covenant, and it's very clear when you get to the covenant process. It says two things appeared, a torch and a smoking pot. And they walk through there, and the two of them, Abraham's over here in a trance, watching. And a torch and a smoldering pot came out here, and they met. And there, God made the covenant. But it says in Hebrews, God swore to himself, or swore by himself, since there's nothing else. In other words, this covenant is a covenant between God and God. It's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that made this covenant for Abraham. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant, you can spiritualize it all you want to, but it's a covenant that God swore to his son and his son swore back. If either one of us fails, then this will not happen. But Abraham is not made. Abraham is going to be the beneficiary of the covenant, but God and God made the covenant here, and that covenant is eternal and it will take place. Well, what happens if someone wasn't fulfilled literally? And that just means one thing. Just hold on, because it will be fulfilled literally. Well, it didn't happen, and they got sent off into captivity. Well, why do they get sent off into captivity? The Bible says they're sent off into captivity for punishment, for discipline, so that in the end they will respond correctly, that this covenant will be fulfilled in their life. God will punish them and lead them, not punish them to destroy them, but punish them like a father disciplines a son until the son is mature and able to handle it. And this is what's going to take place right here. In other words, eschatology begins in Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why we looked at that. Go to chapter 83, page 536. Here he writes about the outlines of the future events. And he says, events surrounding the end of the church age, and this is where you are at right now. I believe we're living in the end of the church age. Now, I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. The rapture is what we say is imminent. It's the next thing to happen in prophetic history. It could have happened in Paul's day. In fact, Paul wrote as if it would happen. They were all expecting it. It's been waiting for 2,000 years to happen. It's the next prophetic event. And when it happens, we don't know. But it is the next thing. Everyone is anticipating the rapture if you're reading the Bible. Paul did. The early church did. Luther did. Luther thought he was dealing with the Antichrist with the Catholic Church. But nonetheless, they're all looking for the end times. First of all, what will the end of the church age be like? Letter A under point one, increasing apostasy. We see that several places in the New Testament. The closer you get to the end, The worst it's going to be as far as faith. People are going to, and when I say faith, I mean the orthodox doctrine. Number two, the lifestyle characteristics of apostasy. There's three things Ryrie mentions that people turn against. One, they'll deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They'll deny the doctrine of the incarnate Christ, meaning that Christ became a man. And they'll deny the return of the Lord, that the Lord is coming back. And they'll spiritualize it. That's a sign of the end. Number two, that then, of course, leads to a lifestyle characteristic of apostasy, meaning immoral, unholy living. If you don't have truth, you don't have the power to live in the truth. If you don't believe in this kind of the return of the Lord, if you don't believe that there's going to be a judgment, then that's just one more barrier that's not going to hold you back from living in sin. So not only is there going to be bad doctrine, there's going to be poor lifestyle. And on page 537, the preparation of the ecumenical church. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the beast, which is the in a sense the Antichrist in his kingdom, and we'll develop that when we get to Revelation. But the beast with a woman sitting on the beast. And the woman sitting on the beast is, in a sense, the remains of what used to be the church. It's the professing church, but the non-believing church. It's the church that was not part of the church that was raptured. It's the shell. It's what's left of your church when the believers are removed. Understand, in most churches, when the rapture takes place, there's still going to be church the next Sunday. Many times the pastor will still be there preaching in many, many churches. And that church now is corrupt. And that church is going to side with the beast along with Israel or the Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. But it says at the halfway point, the Antichrist actually turns on that because they're trying to, you know, they're serving some kind of religion, and he'll turn on them also. I got to mention this just because it popped in my head. I'm going to mention his name and just so you know, anybody listen to Harold Camping? Okay, you know who I'm talking about? Harold Camping. He talks like this on the Family Christian Radio. Next caller, please. Okay? He prophesied, and he's wrong. He is way wrong. But he knows his Bible unbelievable. You say, you know that verse in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3? Yes, go ahead, caller. I'm familiar with that. And then he quotes it to you. You know, unless he's got a computer and he's really good on his computer screen, I don't know. But for example, here's where he deviated huge. Just to show you an example. He prophesied, or said not prophesied, but he predicted that the rapture is going to take place, you know, I don't even know when, like 1997 or something like this. And then the tribulation would begin. Well, nothing happened. Just like the same thing happened to the Seventh-day Adventists when they prophesied the return of the Lord in a certain time there, the Millerites back in the 1800s. And he never came. And the whole group is just like floored, like, well, I thought he was supposed to come today. So the leaders went back, they had a conference back in the 1800s, as did Howard Camping in the 1990s, had a little conference. Well, what happened? They said, well, it was a spiritual return. He didn't come, but it was in heaven. Something changed in heaven. And so thus began the Seventh-day Adventists. They changed their name from the Millerites because they're such a laughingstock. They began the Seventh-day Adventists, and they went on their way. Harold Camping, we're still here. So what he is teaching on the radio, and you can hear just about every program that comes up. I listen to Nile just long enough to just go, hello, and I go to the next station. But the tribulation, he still sticks with his date. And the tribulation began. And so now any church is now that woman riding the beast of Revelation that I was just talking about. It's the remains of the church. The true believers, he's telling get out of your churches. Flee the church. It is the harlot on the beast. Your churches are wrong because the church age is over. The Spirit has left the churches. He's on the radio every night, if you find it, and he's saying something like that all the time. But he's sticking with his date that Jesus didn't come back for the rapture and we're all still here. And I would just say, I was wrong, I think, and just keep right on preaching, but you lose some callers. So instead of saying you're wrong, you just keep building onto your lie, which is where all the cults, from Mormonism to Jehovah's Witness to the Seventh-day Adventist, although the Seventh-day Adventists have a message of salvation within their group, they all just keep building on their lie or their mistake and just keep getting further from the truth. The point there, if you make a mistake, say, I made a mistake, and get back to the point of doctrine. Otherwise, don't try to explain your mistake. It's just going to get you further and further off track. But he's telling people right now, get out of your churches because we are in the tribulation, and your church is the harlot riding the beast. Every church. And that means anybody that stands up as a leader. Only thing you can do is have cell groups in your home. But no one better dare stand up and lead the group because, you're taking the role of the pastor. That's a church age gift. That's a demon now. So you just sit down. My question very simply is, why do you got a radio program? Why is your group still okay? But I'd never call in. Okay, those are things that take place at the end of the church ages, the increasing apostasy, which we see right there in that example, and the ecumenical church that he's warning about. The rapture of the church is the next thing that takes place, and there's many things about the rapture that we'd like to get into. And what time is it? Yeah, we're running out of time. People are leaving. Okay. Tribulation period. Thanks for coming. Tribulation period is what we talked about a little bit there that comes after the rapture. The rapture is detailed very quickly. In fact, let's read a verse, if you don't mind. I'm going to read. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. You got your Bibles? 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. There's two great rapture verses that are used. That is 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, 50. Paul says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Now, verse 51. Then he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. This means it is something that was not revealed in the past. It's always been true, but it has not been revealed. He's revealing it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. We will not all sleep. That means we will not all die, but we will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then he goes on, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And he's talking about a day where your flesh, it's very clearly talking about a day where your flesh becomes immortal, where your corrupt side, your dying body becomes incorruptible, and it happens in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling of an eye is the Greek word atomo, which we get our word atom from, which means the smallest particle, but in their sense right here, being used, it's the smallest particle of time, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, meaning where time can be divided no smaller. You've got an hour, then you've got minutes, then you've got seconds, and you've got microseconds, and then you have an atomo, which would be here translated, a twinkling of an eye, meaning you can't even time it. You can't even turn the stopwatch on and off fast. It's gone. It happened. And that fast, you're going to go from being mortal to immortal. He doesn't say everyone will. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Meaning we're all going to go through this process. Every believer is going to go through the process of being changed. Some will die physically and then be resurrected later, but some will never sleep. Meaning there is a generation, a raptured generation, sometime in history. I like to tell the youth that they are the raptured generation, but that's not a guarantee. It's like it looks like this could be the raptured generation. We're living in that time. Well, like I said, it's imminent. It could happen any time. But we're getting closer. Every year it seems like it gets closer. Because the closer we get to events, the clearer it gets. Israel's coming back. We see world events. All the focus is in the Middle East. It must be getting closer. It might be another 20 years, but in 20 years, it's going to be, oh my gosh, it's really close. But anyway, that generation will not die. They'll be changed instantly. Go to 1 Thessalonians. And that is how the church age ends. The other verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we break down the two groups between those that are alive on the earth and those that have died and gone into heaven. It says before, it says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So Paul already in 15 made a distinction. There are some that will not die. And here we go, beginning in chapter 4, let's look in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Those are those that are going to go through the death experience. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so that's those that will not die, that will not sleep. But it says they will not precede. That means to have an advantage over. They will not. You have no advantage If someone has died and gone to heaven, there is no advantage for being alive when Jesus comes back. It's the same thing. We will not precede them. We will not have any advantage over them. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Harpazo is the word. Harpazo. It's used in the case with Philip in the book of Acts, where Philip goes down and baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and when he comes up, he is harpazoed by the Holy Spirit. He just is taken by the Holy Spirit and taken somewhere else and dropped down somewhere else in Israel. That is the same word. We will be harpazoed. That is where we get the word rapture from. People say, well, the word rapture is not even the Bible. No, it's not. It's the word harpazo. It means to be snatched away. It means to be taken by force, to be in one spot and grabbed and taken and put somewhere else. We call it the rapture, where you're snatched off the earth and placed in heaven. That's what happened to Philip, but he was taken from one place on the earth to the other. And this is, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Turn the page in your books to the tribulation period. That's the next chapter. We'll skip through that, and we'll cover that in detail. We start going through the book of Revelation in several months. I do want to go to page 557. There you've got a chapter on the rapture of the church. And on page 559, you now, as I told you before, you've got the pre-millennial, post-millennial, and all-millennial view. But now, according to the rapture, now some people say, okay, well, I believe in a rapture. But now you've got four views of when the rapture takes place. I, along with Charles Ryrie, are of the pre-trib rapture. That means the church age ends with the removal of the church, and the people go into the tribulation. And that is what you see, the very first one there. It's similar to what I drew on the board at the beginning. You've got the cross, then you've got a space there for the church age. The rapture removes the church, and then we return with Christ when he comes back at the beginning of the 1,000 years and go off into eternity. But the mid-trib view is that Christ, mid-tribulationism, where Christ returns or comes and takes the rapture, the church will have to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Meaning we don't go at the end, meaning Israel and the church are on the earth at the same time. I would disagree with that. We don't have time to obviously to explain why that would be wrong. The post-tribulation is where this one teaches that yes, there's a rapture, but it takes place the last moments of the tribulation. So the church goes all the way through the tribulation, and right when Jesus comes back to deliver Israel and establish his kingdom, the church looks up and goes, oh, there he is, and boom, whoop, they're taken off the earth. They meet the Lord in the air, and he just continues on his way to the earth. So you get raptured, go to heaven, come back right away. In fact, you don't go to heaven, you just meet the Lord in the air and come right back to the earth. The problem with that is the church has to go through these things. The Bible talks about these things right here. Talks about the reward seat of Christ, where each one of us will stand as a believer before the Lord and be evaluated for our life. Well, that would have to take place in the air on our way back if that's going to take place, because when we go to the millennium, we already have our rewards. We also have our resurrected bodies when we come back, so that's going to all take place. And the third thing is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church is presented as a pure bride to Christ. Now, you talk about a shotgun wedding, that would be a shotgun wedding. It's like, up, here she is, go, you're on war. It's like, okay, well, you know. I mean, it's in the spiritual realm when all things are possible. But in the sequence of events, it's just you're really forcing things to fit your theology. It's just letting the Bible speak to you, I think. And that's the post-trib. The partial rapture theory is for those that want to be what we'd call legalistic about the whole thing. And I'm better than you, and I'm living, so I get to go in the rapture. But you're going to have to go through the tribulation. It's kind of like the Protestants' attempt to have purgatory, meaning I'm going to go in the first rapture, but if you're not walking with the Lord, you're going to get scared, and you're going to go through the first few years of the tribulation, and you're going to go, oh God, I was wrong, I repent, and then you'll get snatched up. And then throughout the tribulation, there's going to be several raptures as people purify themselves, and as they purify themselves, then they're taken off the earth, which is nothing more than some legalistic guy wanting to make sure he holds it over there, who just cannot stand the thought that the guy who is saved and believes in Jesus Christ and is born again, but is wasting his life living in the world, is not going to get to go in the rapture like I do, one who is living so righteously and pure. It's the hypocrite not wanting the next guy to get the same thing he's getting, and you at least got to go into the tribulation. That's why I'm living holy, so I don't have to go to the tribulation. You're living holy, so you don't have to go through the tribulation? That's legalism. We need to be living holy because we're pursuing Christ and the character of Christ, not because I don't want to get judged. But anyway, that's how they've got to do it, because they just can't handle grace. But anyway, that's the partial rapture theory, and you see that right there. The pre-tribulational rapture view, that gives you a lot of development there on the next page. Gives you some verses to look at. I got to mention this very quickly just because this gives everybody a real big kick. On page 569, we have our millennium coming here, and this will be probably the last thing we get even mentioned here real quickly. But here we go. We've got, here's our timeline. That's the end of the 1,000-year millennium right here. Here is the rapture of the church. There's your 7-year tribulation. Now, if you are a believer at this time, before the tribulation begins, you go up in the rapture. But you've got your friend X, who is a non-believer. You've got X1 and X2. X1 and X2 now live the next day, and they wake up in the tribulation. There's a Jew knocking on their door, wanting them to get saved. Okay? X1 says, yes, I will accept you. Let's get X1, X2, and X3. X1 says, yes, I will accept Jesus Christ. Well, the beast finds out he's there and kills him, cuts his head off. He dies and goes in the presence of God. X2 also accepts Jesus Christ that day that Jew knocks on the door in the tribulation, but he has a garden out back, and he doesn't have to accept the mark of the beast because he's raising tomatoes and carrots in his backyard, and he hides in the creek in his backyard, and the Antichrist can never find him. So he lives throughout the entire tribulation up until Jesus Christ returns as a believer, hiding in his creek, eating out of his garden. X3 says no, slams the door in the Jew's face, and lives, accepts the mark of the beast, and lives until Jesus Christ returns right here at the second coming. At this point right here, at the end, the church returns with Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints return to him, not yet having gone on a judgment, because that's coming. And this, all the millennium or tribulation saints that have had their heads cut off, they return with him, and he sets up his kingdom. This is at the point where they have the sheep and goat judgment. You read about the sheep and goat judgment? If you saw someone and gave them food, you did it to me. The least of these, my brethren, it says. He's talking about the Jews that were being persecuted. This guy, X2, would have shared his tomatoes and carrots with the Jews that were fleeing from the Antichrist. And he's a believer. The reason he did that was he had faith in Jesus Christ. It told him, welcome into my kingdom, prepared for you from the beginning of time. And he lives in to the kingdom, and he's going to live now throughout the tribulation or the millennium. X3, who accepted the mark of the beast, is also brought before the Lord. He's cast into outer darkness, which is Hades, to wait until the great white throne judgment, which takes place over here at the end of the millennium, where all the unbelievers are brought before the Lord and judged. There's several judgments that take place right here. The sheep and goat judgment is the judgment of everybody in the tribulation. But now watch this. X2, who is your friend right now, you work with them, maybe they're in your family, they're alive right now on the earth, assuming the rapture takes place, say, tonight. Okay? So X2 is alive on the earth. He's your friend, but he's an unbeliever. He lives in the tribulation after you're gone at the rapture, and they're trying to explain in the newspapers as an alien invasion, trying to figure out what's going on, and these guys have been taken by life from other planets. And X2 said, no, I remember them saying something about their pastor, their church was really a great teacher. I'm going to get one of their CDs. And he hears me teaching on a CD in the tribulation, and he gives his life to Christ. So he's saved. He raises tomatoes and carrots in the garden, avoids the Antichrist, and is welcomed into the kingdom. Now, there's a female two right here. She does the same thing. They meet in the millennium. You see, she lived through it too. She lived across the street in another creek somewhere, and she endured. And so now they live from the church age where they rejected Christ into the tribulation where they accept Christ, and they both enter the millennium with their natural bodies, just like they look today. They're just 7 years older. This is the truth. We return with our resurrected bodies. These people are in the millennium with their bodies, just like we have today. Jesus Christ does not change anything except he removes the curse, locks Satan up, and he himself comes to the planet. Now, these two get married in the millennium, and they begin to have children. And they live during that entire time, during that millennium, have many, many children, and their children have many, many children because they live for 1,000 years, and they populate the earth. The earth, the tribulation begins with zero believers, and many people get saved. The millennium begins with all believers and no unbelievers, but ends at the end of Revelation with a rebellion against God when Satan's released from the abyss as he leads the whole world astray, attempts again. And the people he's leading astray is not you and me who come back in our resurrection bodies, not X2 and F2 who got married here and lived through the church age, the tribulation, and into the millennium. Not them, but some of their children who were born, because they are born with guess whose nature? Adam's nature. They have not gone through any redemption. Or they've been saved, but they haven't been changed. They have children who have the same fallen nature, and they must be saved. They've got many opportunities, but many people will not be saved in the millennium, and this will be the nations, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, that join with Lucifer in a rebellion towards Jesus Christ, Gog and Magog at this time at the very end, and then of course they're judged, and then we go into the eternal state. That's enough for right now, and that's you got more books, and Ryrie describes that right there in that chapter. Many other things you can look at, and there's some other charts that you'd like to have. Father, we thank you for our time here. We ask that it might be a source of encouragement. Father, I ask that you take these words and make them correct, make them pure, that these people might have true doctrine, that they may have true hope and true faith, that they may be effective in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.